All right, let's join together in prayer. O God of heaven, our great and our awesome God, the God who by your great strength and by your mighty hand, you have redeemed your daughters here this morning. And so it is to you that we pray, and we do ask that you would grant me success today, that you would grant me favor today, that I could dare to teach your holy word in Nehemiah 1. But Father, we would long that you would be forming us to be Nehemiahs, women who will weep over heart-aching news, but will pray and will pray and will pray until we see you break through. So we do have much to learn, and we ask you to teach. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when you think of gifted composers, and I'm talking about classical ones, you know, timeless ones, even ones that write songs like we sang the first one this morning, I would suspect that Johann Sebastian Bach comes to your mind. And I just recently learned from one of the leaders in this room that though he was extremely skilled, extremely gifted, extremely competent composer, he had a very godly trait when he wrote music. Did you know that every time he would begin to write a score of music, they're called scores, at the very beginning, he would put JJ, and that stands for Jesu Juva, which is Latin for help, O Jesus. And then at the end of his composition, he would put three letters, SDG, and it stood for Soli Deo Gloria. In Latin, in English, that means to God alone the glory. So before he wrote anything, he would put, JJ, I need your help. And at the end, he'd say, SDG, you get all the glory. And I was thinking, you know, Nehemiah is not writing any music, but the divine conductor is composing and will compose great scores through this man, and we're going to see, I mean, he's going to have the score of rebuilding the Jerusalem walls, which have been in rubble for so 100 years and more now. And he's going to have the score of just so much opposition coming against him, as we're going to see in this whole book. But we're going to watch a man who 12 times we're going to see it alluded to prayer. His JJ version is prayer. He just goes, oh, help, oh God. Every time another hiccup comes, every time something, he gets wind of something, anytime anything happens, he does a JJ. Oh, help, oh Jesus. But then you're going to see every time anything wonderful happens, he's going to do an SDG. You get all the glory, God. You get all the glory. And so that's going to be written. Otherwise, visibly we'll see him doing it, or we're going to see it invisibly. We'll know that that's what he's doing. So we have the privilege to walk beside this great leader who has much to teach us, even though he's dead and gone. There's a lot we can learn from Nehemiah as a good to great leader. And I would suspect that if we were to ask Nehemiah, what would you credit as the success besides God? I mean, obviously God is the reason for his success. But what credit, what secret could you give us? Do you know what he would say? I'm a hedgehog. That's what he would say, because we're going to see in this chapter that God moves in his heart. In fact, chapter 2 says, God put it in my heart. So when God moves in our hearts, here's our hedgehog principle, and he hands us a work to do, he's going to hand it to Nehemiah by the end of this chapter 1. As Nehemiah is praying, God is going to hand that work to him. Nehemiah, you're not going to be a cupbearer anymore. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. So he's going to move in his heart. He's going to hand Nehemiah work to do. And then God's going to put his gracious hand upon him. And Nehemiah's going to tell you that in chapter 2. He's going to say, yeah, God had his gracious hand on me. And then he's going to strengthen our hands to do that work. And that phrase, strengthen our hands, is a prayer Nehemiah's going to pray that you're going to read in a couple more chapters. So he was a hedgehog, and so are we going to be, oh, women of God. And so let's look and see how God moved in his heart as he was handing him a work to do as we look at our two divisions. The first one is heartbreaking news. You'll need to put a little S on that first division. It's supposed to be heartbreaking news in verses 1 through 4. And then it's the second division is heartfelt prayer in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. So heartbreaking news will compel us into heartfelt prayer. That's what we're learning from Nehemiah. So let's start with the first three verses. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province. They are in great trouble and disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem, it's broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. So let's just get ourselves situated in this book of Nehemiah and just ask those important questions, you know, who, when, where, and what. And we're going to start with who. And so basically this book is going to be about the third batch of exiles that are going to go back to Jerusalem. We've had Zerubbabel and Joshua lead the first. We've had Ezra lead the second that we just studied. And now we're going to get to the point where Nehemiah is going to lead the third batch. And in verse 1, it says the words of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, this is straight from Nehemiah's words. In fact, many commentaries believe that he must have journaled this adventure with God because he so specifically will tell us how he prayed throughout all of it, that he must have kept record of exactly what he did so that when this book was written, he had it right there. So these are Nehemiah's words. And we know that Nehemiah is a cupbearer because of verse 11. And that was a very spiffy, high caliber job in his day and age, because it was like being a Secret Service agent or a bodyguard to the president. I mean, this was huge, because the number one way assassinations happened to kings was through poisoning through food or poisoning through the drink, wine. And so he would have to sample the wine every time before the king drank it, so that if it was poisoned, it took effect on him versus having effect on the king. So be assured, Artaxerxes picked carefully who his cupbearer was going to be. This was a man that had to be known for integrity, had to be known for trustworthiness. So his resume is going to be quite extensive. For Nehemiah to have gotten this job, I suspect that Artaxerxes felt that this guy had to have just the ability to understand palace intrigue, that this man would not be outwitted by most anyone within all the deceptions that could take place in the palace, that he was very savvy on perhaps even what was going on in the Persian court system, that he would be able to detect, like Mordecai did, any potential assassination plots, that this man would be brave, he would have great social skills, he would have great managerial skills, because not only would you just want, I mean, think about it. Do you just want to wait till the wine gets to you to find out if you're going to die for the sake of the king? I mean, you're going to check out from which wineries that wine's coming. You're going to oversee the transportation from the winery to the palace. You're going to oversee how it's stored and who you trust to store it. You're going to oversee which servants bring it up to you. This is going to take incredible organizational skills. No doubt he had top-notch etiquette, especially in just how to behave in a palace. And then, just because it mattered to Persian kings, he probably was a relatively good-looking man. You know, they just were into the outside package deal. So this is quite a guy. And he has quite a relationship with the king. He gets to be with the king a lot, in a lot of his let his hair down moments. You know, you start putting wine in somebody, you can find out a lot about that person they don't want you to know. And so he's getting to see the king and his good, his bad, and his raw. You know, he's with him a lot. So they are well acquainted. So bottom line, this is a man of great influence. He has made it in the Persian world. He's got the career everybody would envy. Well, most everybody. I personally wouldn't have. But I think a lot of guys would have envied that career. So that's the who. Then the when is, we know it's in the month of Kislev, which is between mid-November and mid-December on our calendar. And it's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, which puts it at about 444 BC, which, just to let you know, puts it about 13 years after Ezra had taken the second batch of exiles. Where? It's taking place in the city of Susa. Don't you remember? Everything we studied in the book of Esther was all from the city of Susa. This is where the Persian king's winter palace was. So that's where it's coming from. And then what? What is that he has just heard some heartbreaking news from his brother Hanani? And the thought is that Hanani was his literal brother, because he refers to the others that were on the trip as the other men. So the thought is that it probably was Nehemiah's actual blood brother. And they, Hanani and some of these other men, had just returned from a trip of visiting Judah and Jerusalem and gotten the latest scoop on the exiles. And here's Nehemiah, this busy, busy man, but not too busy to care about brothers who live hundreds of miles away. Now you ask, why such a love for brothers, Jewish brothers, who live so far away? And I think the answer is going to come out in his prayer, because he loved the Jewish brothers' God. I put on the bottom of the sheet of your paper, as my love grows for God, God will grow his love for his own in you and me. It is impossible to grow in loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and for God not to equally be growing a love for our neighbors, be it our neighbor husband, our neighbor children, our literal neighbors on our street, or the neighbors at our table. As our love grows for God, he will grow a love for his people. They go hand in hand. And so love asked that question. How are they doing, Hanani? How are they really doing? And a godly leadership trait in you and me is we're going to learn to ask, even when we fear what the answer will be. Sometimes you know it's a loaded question when you ask it. And you say, how are you doing? And I mean, how are you really doing? And love asks that question because we love our God and we love women. We love people. And so George Bernard has this quote that I think is quite interesting. He says, the worst sin toward our fellow creatures is not to hate them. It's simply to be indifferent to them. I doubt any of us would say, I hate so-and-so. But are we indifferent? And Nehemiah was not indifferent. Nehemiah, however those words came out when he asked Hanani, Hanani knew, I can tell him the heartbreaking news because this is going to matter to him. And little did Nehemiah know, catch this, little did he know that that mere question was going to be God's first step in beginning to move in his heart and hand him a work to do. You see, never underestimate any conversation you might even have today. You think it's just a regular old conversation, a regular old question on an ordinary day, but God may use the news, and maybe even heartbreaking news, to begin to move in your heart and to begin to stir you towards a work he's going to be handing you to do. And so the response Hanani gives him is, Nehemiah, I don't have good news. Those exiles are in great trouble, utter disgrace, actually, if you want the bottom line. And in fact, the Jerusalem walls, I mean, they're still down. And the gates are burned. It's just a mess back there. And that's just so you know, when there were no walls, walls were the safety of a city. And so when he's saying that, he's saying they're just open up to more disgrace as those walls aren't built. They're open up to more attack. I have no good news for you. This is heartbreaking news, Nehemiah. So how does this powerful, successful, busy man who's got it made in Persia, respond to the bad news hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And for some days, plural, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Wiersbe says, what makes people laugh or what makes people weep is a great indication of their character. What makes you laugh? And what makes you weep? Because it's a little bit of a barometer of the character that God is working on in you and in me. And so amid this heartbreaking news, it makes Nehemiah weep. He is in a whirlwind, a storm of emotion, and how he responds is he stoops in prayer. And he shows that contrite spirit we were talking about last week. You see the contrition right away? Remember, that's one of the steps to genuine repentance, is really true contrition. He is weeping for the sins of his people and for the condition that it has left them in. And we've seen this now quite a bit from godly leaders, haven't we? We've seen it from Mordecai and those Jews throughout Persia when they heard of the edict. We saw it with Ezra. We saw it with Esther, that there's this sense of fasting and weeping and of praying. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is regarding heartbreaking news. If I truly care, I'll say a prayer. In fact, I thought about it later, and I wished I had written this truth this way, and so you can tweak it for me. Regarding heartbreaking news, if I truly care, I'll stay in prayer. I won't just say a prayer. I'll stay in prayer. It says for days that he wept, and he fasted, and he mourned, and he prayed. So regarding heartbreaking news, if I truly care, I'll not only say a prayer, but I'll stay in prayer. Because heartbreaking news, whether it's about a reality of the enemy in you, you know, just that old flesh, or the heartbreaking news about someone you love, it should cause us to weep and to fast and pray. But, you know, we can have other responses to heartbreaking news. We were talking about some of those responses at our table this morning. We can have the response of judgment. Nehemiah could have said, can you believe those exiles are in that condition after God did all that for them? No, he doesn't. He weeps. He prays. He could have pulled out his fix-it gene. Remember, he's an organizer. He's in charge of a lot of people. Well, Hanani, what you need to do is you just need to head right back to those people and you just need to... He doesn't. He drops and he prays. He could have gone into gossip. Oh, can't wait till I get home to tell my wife about this. Wife, can you believe what I just heard about those exiles? No, he weeps and he prays. Or he could just give up on God, just sink into a depression. God, I've been praying for these people. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're doing. I've had enough of you. But he doesn't. So what's your first response to heartbreaking news? Is it to the throne or to the phone? Is it to judgment? Is it to fix it? Is it to gossip? Is it to depression? Or is it understanding the power that awaits you as you pray? The greatest reaction before action to any heartbreaking news is prayer. And a godly leader gets that. The greatest reaction before any action to heartbreaking news is prayer. Do you know, we had years ago, our oldest child fell out of a third-story window and was in a coma for a week. And I'm telling you, even years after she came out of the coma, I would bump into followers of Christ and, you know, after we'd be talking, they'd go, oh, she's the one that when we heard that she fell out of, I didn't even know you then. But we immediately dropped to our knees and prayed for your daughter. You know, that's what the body of Christ is to be about. We don't even have to know somebody to be able to weep for them in their situation and to pray for them in what's going on when you hear heartbreaking news. And so we are growing to be women who will take heartbreaking news before we do anything else. We'll weep, we'll fast, we'll pray, and we will pray some heartfelt prayers that we're going to see Nehemiah praying now as we go into Division 2. And really, I want to say to you that Nehemiah, as I said, 12 times prayer is going to be alluded to as his response in this book. We'll get to see 9 of those prayers clearly prayed. It is his JJ. It is his Ojesu Juva. It is his help, oh God. That with the score of anything that's happened, just like Bach would do it on his musical composition, that Nehemiah gets it. My JJ is prayer. I just got to pray. And so we'll see, and we'll see as we eavesdrop on this longer prayer that's written out, we'll learn a lot about this man, Nehemiah. Let's read together verses 5 through the front of verse 6. Then I said, or I prayed, O God, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obeys his commands. Let your ear be attentive. Let your eyes be open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. So he's not only praying days at end, but it's day and night there on his heart. He's got a burden of prayer for these people. So we see in his prayer, he has such a right view of God. And then we're going to see as a right view of man or of himself. Let's look at how we see the right view of God. First of all, he has a very high view of God. He says, you are the God of heaven. You are the great and the awesome God. In the words of our last song, you are indescribable. You are so amazing. And then he goes on and he says, and you're a promise keeper, God. You take your oath seriously. You keep your covenant of love with those who love you. Oh, God, I know you. I know you're vested in these prayers because I know you've made a covenant with this people. I'm banking on that, God. And Lord, I have a right view of you because I don't believe you're some distant deity. I don't believe you're just some unnamed higher power. I see you and I know that your eyes are upon me and your ears are listening. And in verse 11, he'll say, and your mighty hand is involved in all of this. You know, at our table, one of the women shared that she's a 3-year-old son. And when he wants to make sure his mommy's listening to him, he'll actually come get his little hands and put them on his mommy's face and go, Mommy, that's what we need to believe about God. That in prayer, it's as if we can reach up our hands and put them on his face and say, God, I need to know you're listening to this. I got a heartfelt prayer. I got to pray to you over this heartbreaking news. You with me? And he is. See, that's what's amazing. Maybe I won't be with you as you're sharing heartbreaking news totally. Maybe any other Nehemiahs might not. But God will go there with you. Isn't the longing in our heart is that somebody will really listen and go there with us? Well, he does. He does. He'll give you his undivided attention. Now, how does Nehemiah know his God in that kind of a personal way? I suspect it's because he knew his scriptures in a very personal way. You don't say things about God like he did. You don't pray prayers like he prayed unless you know the God of the Bible. Because, you know, this is the written word that simply describes the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. So the more we're intimate with the word here, the more we're intimate with the word there. They are one and the same. So did you know your half an hour of doing what we call a lesson? What a dry way to say intimacy in knowing your God. So you'll have intimacy to know how to pray. Now, you don't have to be an expert in prayer. Even if you feel like you don't know how to pray, pray. He can groan out those prayers in accordance to his will. But when we eavesdrop on Nehemiah, as we know Nehemiah knew God. And he knew God because he knew his scriptures. Because that's where we get to know the true version of God. So he had a right view of God, but then he has a right view of man. He says, servant. 8 times in this prayer is the word servant. He gets it. God is his master. He is God's servant. In other words, Lord, I live this life to fulfill your purposes. My life is not my own. You have paid a great price for me. It's a term of consecration. My life is consecrated to you, O God. I am your servant. I am your servant. So that's one thing he knew. He had a right view of himself about being a servant, but he also had a right view about himself as being a sinner. Is that a view you have of yourself? It's a right view. because all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so he says from the middle of verse 6 through 7, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. So he had true contrition as he was weeping. And now we see true confession as he's praying. Remember, those are two steps of genuine repentance. Contrition, confession, that's going to lead to a true change. And so he agrees with God. True confession is agreeing with exactly how God has seen it. Exactly how he has seen it. And so he says, God, I know the way you've seen it is we've acted very wickedly toward you. The way you've seen it is we have not obeyed your commands and your decrees and your laws. In other words, God, I'm not offering any excuses. I'm not going to blame anybody else. I'm not going to point fingers at others. In fact, I'm not only going to confess the sins of the Israelites, but Lord, I have my own sin to confess, he says, including myself. And while I'm at it, I'll go ahead and confess the sins of my family, of my father's house. Now, he could have looked back and blamed his ancestors and just stayed there. But you know, when you come into the holy presence of God and you acknowledge who he is, you great and awesome holy God, you don't even have to look at anybody else's sins. You got enough of your own. So he didn't look back and blame. He looked within and confessed as the Holy Spirit brought it to his attention of what needed to be confessed. And I'll tell you, we can't expect revival in our families or revival in our nation if we aren't willing to have a personal revival ourselves. That we don't get into some genuine confession, some genuine contrition, so that God can begin to bring about, baby step by baby step, some genuine change in our own lives. Well, at this point, he shifts from confession into what scholars call intercession of prayer. And I just don't like fancy words. I don't do well with them. I just need basic layman words. So this is called intercessory prayer. Forget that. Let me tell you what intercessory prayer is. And I'm visual, so you're going with me on a visual. I think intercessory prayer is when those four friends of the paralytic brought the paralytic on a stretcher to Jesus. And they couldn't get to him because the house was too full. So they said, but God, we're going to intercede for this guy. He needs to be interceded for. This is heartbreaking news. He's paralyzed. So we're just going to make a hole right in the roof and lower him down. That is intercessory prayer. Nehemiah was bringing a paralyzed group of exiles to God on a stretcher called heartfelt prayer. And he was going to intercede based on God's word. And he was knowing God was hearing that prayer and that God, because of his covenant of love, would respond. And so that's why he begins in verses 8 and 9 with the word, remember. Eight times in this book, you're going to hear Nehemiah begin a prayer with remember, or say the word remember. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, and now he's basically quoting scripture. If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, that then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, like Nehemiah was way out in the city of Susa, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Remember. Now, don't worry. God doesn't forget. He does not have an Alzheimer gene. He doesn't look down and go, oops, I forgot that was happening in her life. He doesn't forget. So this cry to remember is not about God remembering. It's really more about Nehemiah remembering so that Nehemiah can have the confidence that he is truly interceding in prayer according to God's will for these exiles. See, if you have a need, you're going to go to somebody who you know would help you and could help you. You got lots of people that maybe would help you, but then maybe they don't have the resources, so they don't fit the could help. You need somebody, or you got some people who could help you, but you don't matter enough to them that they would help you. But God would help you, and he could help you in your prayers, your intercessory prayers, for people who are paralyzed in some way of not being able to respond to God in the way that you know God wants them to respond. And so Nehemiah begins basically pulling out the promises of God from Scripture. He knows his Scripture, so he knows his promises, so he begins interceding and praying those promises. And if you want to, sometime you can read Deuteronomy 30. It's just 10 verses. And that's where commentaries think that he got this exact quote, "If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the nations," verses 8 and 9. That's where he got it from. It thrills God's heart when we remind him of his promises in the Word. It proves that we know his Word, which means it proves we know him. We know his character. We know he is for us and not against us. And so when we go back and we say, "But God, you said this in your Word, I'm believing it," he grins. He loves it because it proves we also trust. He not only could, but he would. He not only can, but he will. It's a lot like this. If you're a mom, is there any sweeter than overhearing one of your children saying to the other children, no, you don't do it like that. You do it like this. Mommy told me so. Remember? Or your coach with athletes, or your teacher with students, and you hear them not only putting it into action, but they're parroting it to someone else. That's the ultimate reward as a teacher. It's the ultimate reward as a coach, that somebody remembered what you taught. That's what question number one is on your lesson, that you remember, at least from last week, what you learned. And then pray it. Remember, so you can intercede in praying. Then verses 10 and 11, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." So he's shifted from confession and then into intercession to now a very specific request. And meanwhile, he goes on that sweet rabbit trail of reminding himself, "Oh, that's right, you redeemed these people by your great strength. You've got your mighty hand." And see, we got to keep staying with that State Farm insurance slogan in our minds, don't we? You're in good hands. You got to remember that. Ezra taught us you're in his gracious hand. Nehemiah is teaching us you're in his mighty hand. Don't we need both his grace and his might? And they're both there. And so he says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." So you're going to have to trust me on this. I don't want to take the time to help it fully explain it. But in chapter 1, verse 1, we find out it's the month of Nisan when he gets the heartbreaking news. In chapter 2, verse 1, when God on that today grants him favor, it's the month of Kislev, or vice versa. It's Nisan and Kislev. Those are 4 months apart in the Jewish calendar. So evidently for 4 months, Nehemiah had been praying about this. And then that day, he says, after 4 months of weeping and praying and fasting, off and on, I don't suspect he did it nonstop. Then he says, "Okay, now I'm ready to ask for a specific prayer request. Today, would you grant me favor?" Let me tell you, prayer has a lot of monologue to it. It is some of us talking to God. But it has a lot of dialogue in it in a very mysterious way where God speaks into our lives. You may not realize it. You may not hear an audible voice. But as you bow in prayer, you are inviting God to dialogue with you on how he's going to use you potentially in any heartbreaking news you've received. And so it was during this 4 months of praying that evidently God moved it from Nehemiah praying about them to God putting it in his heart and saying, "Nehemiah, I'm going to want to use you." The burden of prayer had become the burden of a call on his life. And that's another beautiful thing about prayer. But note, it appears he wasn't the only one praying about this. Because it says, verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. So these weren't just any old servants. These were servants who were SDG servants. Sole, Deo, Gloria servants. God, you deserve, your name deserves to be revered in Jerusalem. Your name deserves to be exalted. We are praying for this heartbreaking news because of you. You deserve the glory in Jerusalem. Now I wonder, as they had all been praying, who knows how many of these other servants and Nehemiah, had they come together to pray some together? Had they just been praying in different places? I don't know. But I wonder if, as they were praying, if several perhaps came up to him and sort of gave Nehemiah, you know, Nehemiah, as I was praying, I just had the sense God might be readying you. Have you ever had somebody do that to you? I could tell you stories of the way God has prepared my heart for work. Through praying, people who came up to me and said, you know, I just wonder if God is going to use you X way. And 3-4 years later, boom, the call came. And so as we pray, we'll often receive a call. And so finally, the prayer request, he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Man? This is King Artaxerxes. This is the most powerful person in Nehemiah's world, and he just calls him a man. You see, when we fixate on the greatness of God, a great king simply becomes a man. When we fixate on the mighty hand of God, no man holds anything over on us. When the mighty hand of God is on us and holding us. And he knew that. He knew, as Proverbs 21:2, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course, however he wants. And so it reminds me of our truth from Esther 2 that says, it's nothing for God to grant me favor with key people in high places when he's setting the stage for me to fulfill his purposes. Nothing for God to grant Nehemiah favor with Artaxerxes. So all of that prayer, 6.5 verses of worship and confession and intercession, for a little one-sentence prayer request, little half-of-a-verse prayer request. But you know what? You got to know the promises of God to ask for even one little simple, bold prayer request. You might not realize how big of that prayer request that was. But what are the odds Artaxerxes is going to let go of the best man for the job of protecting his life? He's put too much training in this guy. Just going to let you go? And what is it with you Jews? I mean, 13 years ago, I let Ezra go. I sent silver and gold and all sorts of things. Do you guys ever stop asking for favors? Oh, go chop his head off. Do you know I've had too much wine to drink? I'm angry. No. This was big. But he could pray bold because he knew the promises of God. And so as he prayed, his JJ went out. And he knelt. And he reminded God of his promises. And when you kneel and you remind God of his promises, then you can go stand before the most intimidating person in your life. You got an intimidating meeting coming up? Kneel. And you'll be able to stand before that person in the fullness of grace and truth. So it leads us to our second truth. Nothing quite like claiming the promises of God in heartfelt prayer to counter heartbreaking news. There's nothing quite like claiming the promises of God in heartfelt prayer when you've got heartbreaking news. So how much would you say you pray heartfelt prayers to counter the heartbreaking news in your life? And if you've not listened well, and wouldn't you know it, I don't have as much time for this as I want. So stay with me on this, because I think this is where the rubber meets the road of this lecture. David had heartbreaking news about Goliath and how he was ravaging the armies of Israel. So what did David do? It says, quote unquote, he chose 5 smooth stones from a stream, put them in the pouch of his little old measly shepherd's bag, and carried them as he had a slingshot. I think the heartbreaking news for Nehemiah was a Goliath. And he took smooth stones of the promises of God. He pulled back that slingshot called prayer. And he said, in the name of my God, you're coming down. So what's that going to look like in your life and mine? I want to give you a couple of examples. I'm going to race through verses. You're not going to be able to jot them down, so just stay with me, okay? Because this is what I want you to hear this morning. You and I all have Goliaths in our life. It's called heartbreaking news. So you can get a slingshot out called prayer, and you can begin collecting five smooth promises from God that address that heartbreaking news. And you can put them in the slingshot. You can do it here at your tables. You can do it at home. And you aim them at the Goliath. Let me give you a couple examples. As you know, it was about 30 years old when I finally relinquished my life to the hound from heaven. And he was not only my savior, but he was going to be my Lord. Now, it struck me as the most peculiar season in my life, because then for the next 2 years of my life were the most hopeless years I have ever walked. I struggled with depression of the likes I can't even explain. And it made no sense to me, because I had finally agreed with God about who he was and who I was and how much I needed him. So why this cloud of darkness? But some of it was because I was sorting through the first 30 years of my life, sorting through the pain and the confusion from people who shouldn't have brought pain and confusion, followers of Christ, and all of that encompassed. And I was struggling with hopelessness. And this wonderful man came along to me and told me, you need five smooth stones to put in your sling against that giant. And Julia, write them out on 3x5 cards and keep them with you everywhere you go. So he said, you begin your hunt. I'm not going to give them to you, he said. Because like David, he had to go by the river and he had to find just the right ones. But you begin looking for verses about hope throughout the Bible. And you begin collecting them. And you begin aiming them right at the Goliath when hopelessness hits. So I began. Let me tell you the five verses, and I had more, that I began to pray. Psalm 42:11, and I put my name in them. Why are you so downcast, Julia? Why are you so disturbed within? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. That was one smooth rock verse, and I'd aim it right when the hopelessness would get my 3x5 card verses in. Just, Goliath, I'm feeling hopeless, but I know this. I'm praying a heartfelt prayer that my hope is going to be in God. Psalm 147:11. Help me put my hope in your unfailing love. God, I've had too many believers fail me in my life, too many Bible teaching believers that failed me, but I'm going to put my hope in your unfailing love. Zechariah 9:12, it talks about how God was going to make them prisoners of hope. Can you believe that expression? Guess what made it on my third smooth rock stone? God, I feel like a prisoner of hopelessness, but I'm aiming it right at it, and one day I'm going to be a prisoner of hope because you've said so. Colossians 1:27, Christ in me is the hope of glory. My only hope, God, is because of Christ in me. So Goliath, you just hear that. Christ is in me. Boom, and it's my hope of glory. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill Julia with all joy and peace as she trusts in him, so that she may overflow with hope. God, will it ever be one day I'll overflow with hope? Oh, yes, you will, because you're claiming the promises of God. We got to begin to pray prayers like that. I'm going to give you, I had four examples. I only have time for two. Here's the second one. I asked permission of my daughter, Haley. When she was 7 years old, she had this most peculiar bacteria that they've only ever found in adults before. It took us months to even discover the problem, because for months this child could not keep any food down. Throwing up all the time. I mean, I'd barely take her to school and the school would call. And I was my first year as a teaching leader in BSF. It was wild and hairy. And as you can imagine, the more she threw up, the more she got teased at school. And so the more she got teased at school, the more she didn't want to go to school. And the more she wanted to stay with me. And so the anxieties were rising, the fear was rising. And it was like, oh God, how do I do this? And then I remembered the five smooth stones. And so we made a little book for her. We got permission from her teacher, who was not even a believer. And we said, Haley, As much as you turn to me to be your helper, you got to learn at 7 years old, I am not your ultimate helper. And so we're going to put some smooth rock stones in a book for you. When the fears hit and the anxiety hits, pull it out. Put them in your slingshot. Aim it at your Goliath of fear. Here's just three of them. We put our little name in them. In times that Haley's afraid, she will trust in you. Psalm 56:3. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given Haley a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Hebrews 13:16, the Lord is Haley's helper. She will not be afraid. And she would. She had no other choice. She had to put him in there. And do you know, years later, when she was a senior in high school and they asked her, she went to a Christian high school, they asked her, to write, or asked all the students to write an essay about what was the most profound influence in their faith. She shared the essay with me. This was years later. And she said, Mom, I learned God was enough in those years. I learned he was my helper. And I learned how to do battle with the rocks of Scripture. You got to start collecting your rocks. I can't give you all the verses. Collect them carefully. Ask God to be giving them to you. It may take 2 years, but begin to pray those with heartfelt prayer. And you just watch Goliath come down. God's going to have those Jerusalem walls built in Nehemiah with Nehemiah in 52 days. He can do it in your life. Let's pray. Father, we are helpless. You are the helper. We can't, you can. Would you be bringing us promises that we can put in the sling, that we can aim at the Goliaths, so that SDG happens? To God alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.